We talked last week about the cradle and the environment into which Christianity was born and how the Greeks made a contribution in terms of language and how the Romans built the roads on which the gospel went out and how that the Hebrews gave us the scriptures. Now, we want to begin to look tonight at two things. The first being the fact that the early church, right off the bat, had to do battle with some things that every person that knows they're going to have to do battle hates to think of doing, and that is war on two fronts. But basically, that's what the church faced. There was battle and war on two fronts. The first front was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire said Christianity is against the state, Christianity is an enemy of the state, and therefore the Roman Empire sets out to crush it. And let's put the words crush it, and it was by civil policy. In parentheses next to it, the year 250 A.D., the Roman Emperor Decius. He's the first one to come out with a policy that we must defeat and rid ourselves of Christianity. And from that you had some of your very bloody persecution. Now that would be enough, knowing that you are an illegal religion and could easily die for your faith. But not only was that, there was also the internal battle for purity, doctrinal purity. So that the church was attacked by wolves on the outside, and the church was attacked by wolves dressed as sheep on the inside. And this is the battle that she had to deal with. Now, on that internal battle, we've got to remember that converts to Christianity came from two places. They came least from Jewish religion. They came most with a background of Greek philosophy. Almost nobody came who was a nothing. They were either influenced by previous Jewish, Judaistic teaching, or they were impressed with Greek philosophy. These two things became the enemy in this sense. First of all, the Jewish religion, the part that they had to do battle with, that was on the terms of salvation. A battle which from the scripture many people still haven't settled in their minds. By that I mean, is it faith alone? And that was one of the first raging battles that came about. Paul got in on that one in the Jerusalem conference, but even after that, the terms of salvation by these Judaizers, and we'll find a name for them a little bit later tonight, these Judaizers just could not let go of the fact you've got to be circumcised to be saved. And so one of the great battles that was fought in the early church and re-erupted again at the Reformation time is just exactly how do you get a standing with God? Is it by anything in addition to faith? And of course, that is always a raging battle. The people with the Greek philosophy were embarrassed. A man died on a cross, and by faith in him, his blood cleanses you from sin. And that was not impressive to the Greek philosophers, and therefore, what the battle was here is the group of people that wanted to make Christianity intellectually respectable to the Greeks. Wanted to make Christianity intellectually respectable. Can you imagine then people that somehow wanted to believe it, but they were embarrassed? And this man, what was his name, would come along and say, I am determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified, and I will not use the words of wisdom. And all of the people who were perhaps either on the edge or they were believers, but they had a lot of sophisticated intellectual Greek philosophical friends, would be just embarrassed to death when Paul came to town. Because of his appearance, he was crude. Because of the way he presented things, the simplicity of the gospel, and this was a tremendous embarrassment to them. The Jewish religionists, of course, they basically just plain hated Paul and everything he represented. And when he passes the scene, you really don't have many people to keep the flag up. Paul did it, but when Paul passes the scene, just about everybody really caves in. And it's amazing how within 100 years or so, you have this formalized structure in the church, and you have tradition coming in, and you have scripture to the background, which is a very, very sad, sad thing. Now, let's look at some of these internal battles from several standpoints. First of all, you've got the church being attacked by the error of Judaism. You've got the church being attacked by Greek philosophy. And you've got the church being hurt by perversions. We'll have the first clown come along here in church history. Paul of Samosata, that's my interpretation. Paul of Samosata was the first clown to get in the pulpit. And you'll see why he's called a clown. I think you'll see it's justified. And then you have all these schisms coming in. Tonight, we'll look at Judaism identified as the Ebionites, Ebionism. Philosophy, the chief attack was from what is called Gnosticism. Then over on the perversions of Christianity, we'll look at Montanism, or Montanus, and Monarchianism. And at the schisms, we'll look at the Easter debate. Some of this will get so pitiful that you want to cry. Seeing the church divided the East from the West because one said it is to be on Nisan 14, no matter what day of the week. And the other church saying, no, it will not be on Nisan 14. It'll be Nisan 14, the closest Sunday that follows afterwards. And here we have all of this conflict over that. And then we'll have also, and try to get into a little bit tonight, of the Donatist controversy. And this is a controversy over, there was a man who was a friend of a person who was a traitor to Christ under Diocletian, and the man under whom that was a traitor, the man that he ordained should be taken from his office in Carthage and thrown out because he also was a traitor because he was ordained by a traitor. They have all kinds of squabbles and fights. The South African church, because of that, they didn't get their money. And when they didn't get their money, there was a big conflict over that. And you have a big church conference, all of them getting together over that. Most of these come off names. Donatus controversy with off the man Donatus. He incidentally, in raising this big fuss, he eventually got the bishop's office down at Carthage of the guy that he had thrown out for being ordained by somebody to compromise the truth. Which again shows, this is all the pristine purity of the early church. Now we'll find very, very quickly that the things that Paul warned about, the church very quickly falls into. Okay, let's begin then with the first one, which we'll call the legalistic heresies, or Judaism. And they were called Ebionites. Now, this doesn't come off a name. Ebionites has a Hebrew derivation. It means poor. Because many of the early Christians were poor people, the general body of them got labeled the poor ones. Now, what did these Judaizers believe? I'll mention six things. They believe, number one, there's one God. Number two, they believed that the law was binding on believers. Third, Jesus was not deity. But he was the Messiah because he fulfilled the law. He was not deity, but he was the Messiah. The reason he was the Messiah is they believed he fulfilled the law. So what did they have? They had a high view of Christ, but they didn't hold him to be absolute deity. So they had a high view, but not high enough. And this third point, by the way, is going to, by the year 325, the church is absolutely not, you'll see this, absolutely going to have to say, who is Jesus Christ? They're going to have some definitive statement on his character, on his person. Is he deity or is he not? These people, the Ebionites, they really liked Matthew. Matthew's gospel. They hated you know who. I hated Paul. And that's not too strong to say they hated Paul. They didn't just like hated the man. Fifth, salvation is not by faith alone. And they were in conduct ascetic. Ascetic means anything from we don't do certain things to in order to discipline the flesh, we sit on nails for 2 hours a day. Ascetic practices. Okay, now when you look at these people, on the plus and the minus side, there's only one God, and when you're living in a Greek world that is polytheistic, what are you going to say? They believe in one God? They're probably the only friends that a Christian would really have. So that they, in the emphasis on one God, they can really find a good place in the church. They probably were there very early. Remember James' remark, you believe that there is a God, you do well? He's probably recognizing the end of the church are these people that believe in one God, all right, but that does not indicate their salvation. The law was binding on all. They held that the law was the very highest expression ever of the mind and the will of God. You agree with them? Sure, you got to buy that. And it's therefore binding on you. Well, that caused a tremendous hassle in the early church. Deity, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah spoken of there. He's not God, however. So you agree in trying to say to people, and the Judaizers could help you, in trying to prove to people that this man that has lived and died, he was prophesied in the Old Testament, and the Judaizers, the Ebionites, could help you. But when it came to asserting that this man was also deity, then you had an enemy. And of course, the canon was being formed, and because of Matthew's emphasis on Israel, the Jew, and the kingdom, they were enthusiastic about that, but this man, Paul, was a maverick, and they certainly didn't buy him. And they certainly couldn't buy his salvation by faith alone doctrine. And, of course, as far as the Christian life was concerned, or their attempt at the Christian life, they were ascetic. And this, again, is what the early church had to deal with in terms of the Judaism. The second enemy they had was some Greek philosophy or Gnosticism. Gnosticism is one of the most human, normal systems that you could ever pick up. The roots from which it grew was a desire, a very normal, understandable desire to create a theodicy. Came out of a desire to create a theodicy. I say, great, what's a theodicy? How long do you cook it? Okay, theos meaning God, and decay meaning righteous or just. So it's an attempt to show that God is righteous and God is holy and God is just. Now what this arises out of is a problem that everybody has to deal with. God is the sovereign creator of everything, and there's evil in the world. So how in the world? You trace it back to Adam, and then you say, well, Adam, it was a result of the fall of Lucifer, and then you go back to Lucifer, and God created Lucifer. Where in the world did sin come from? How did it get here? Isn't God the creator of everything? So you got all kinds of ways, you know. You say, well, okay, we got a little problem here. If we got to say God's the creator of everything. We can't say he created evil. That doesn't come off right because that throws a doubt about the righteous, just character of God. And at the same time, we can't deny evil because it's here. So where are you going to have it come from? Did evil come in and stick the gun to God's temples and God says, okay, I guess I gotta. You may enter my universe. That doesn't fit with our concept of God, does it, of sovereignty? And therefore, anybody that thinks evil to its roots is going to say, well, have a natural human tendency, we've got to have a theodicy. Or it's an attempt to vindicate God's justice or God's righteousness in permitting evil. See, did God permit, create, or overcome by evil? And when you look at those two things, you just about run out of every option you can think of. Evil's here. God must have permitted it. Or maybe he created it. Or maybe he was overcome by it. And so you really scratch your heads on that, and the Greeks scratched their heads on it, and they said, we got to have a God up here that's perfect, and yet we got this enormous problem. So they came up with a system that's called Gnosticism that's supposed to kind of get God off the hook. Now, let's put down some of its tenets. Now, I know these are philosophical, and if you've ever had a course in philosophy, you know where that can end up. You know, basically, a philosopher, if he's a good one, can start his class, and he can talk you out of that table being there, you know, by the end of the class, perhaps logically. And lots of philosophy, again, biblically, is a very empty thing, and yet it is the way the world... By the way, this all reduces to a very simple thing. All we're talking about is human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. Man's way of thinking versus the Bible. So the Gnostic had several... See, a philosopher is a person who will look you in the eye and say, after 50 years of contemplation, I have learned that that which is to be, which is when it can, if it will. Perhaps you've read books like that. Okay, now this is really at the root. Probably no way of thinking is more at the roots of more of the current the biblical error that you find today than Gnosticism, if we really grasp it. Okay, here's what they thought. Matter is evil. Spirit is good. Now, that makes all kinds of problems. God is spirit. This earth is matter. So if your assumption here is true, then what have you got? You've got a good God making matter. Can you think of another problem you have with Christ? In his spirit, he's good, and what did he take at Bethlehem? A body, and a body's matter. Therefore, you've got problems with the incarnation. You've got problems with creation. Now, one of the ways that they thought we could work this out and get a solution to this thing is by a synthesis. A synthesis means you got a system over here and a system over here. Let's see if we can make them live together peacefully. And the synthesis was, let's synthesize the Bible and Greek philosophy. There's good in both of them. There's no need to reject one or the other. Let's weave them together in a synthesis. Okay, here's the way you get the... Here's the way they got... Let's put over here matter and over here spirit. Or this is God, and this is the earth, for example. The way they got God off the hook of creating evil is they said there's a whole bunch of emanations. We'll just make them circles. And what happens is the more down the line you get toward matter, the less spirit you've got. So that this has got a lot of spirit, this has got less spirit, this has got less spirit, and more material. Going this way, you've got more spirit going from the matter up. So that the way they worked it out is here is God over here, and let's say this third emanation down here had enough matter and yet enough spiritual power to do what? Create the earth. And the one that they said that did that, that had enough matter to him and yet enough spirit to be able to be powerful enough to create this earth, was the Yahweh of the Old Testament. The Gnostics didn't have much use for Yahweh in the Old Testament at all. They just didn't care for him. Christ was pretty high up on the scale. He might be a number two up here, for example. Now, that helped you to identify some of the... can you see where this... this is God to man or God to earth via stair steps? And can you stop and think of how many of the world's religions are based on reaching God through mediators and stair steps? And what is all of that? That all goes directly back to Gnosticism. Anyone that says that via someone a little better than you can be stair-stepped up to God, is nothing other than Greek Gnosticism coming into the picture. Now, how are they going to explain Christ? If he's deity and took a body, you got a problem. Therefore, with Christ, they did two things. You had the docetists, the Greek word dokeo means to seem. And they taught that his body was a phantom. Did John have anything to say about that? And he came down on that, didn't he? Anyone that does not confess that Jesus is come in the flesh is an antichrist, not of God, a liar, and so forth. So you had these people who very early, coming out of Greek philosophy, convinced a lot of people that Christ didn't have a real human human body at all. That was their means of handling. Or some of them would, some of the more liberal Gnostics would say the Spirit came at him, came at baptism and left when suffering started, or left at the suffering of the cross. And to their mind, that kept him somewhat clean. Can you see what the church is going to have to do? It's going to have to come to grips with who is Christ. And that will be coming up to our some of our early councils, Nicaea and so forth, when it's going to become necessary to determine who he is. And the question will be, where are we going to go for the answer? Are we going to go to Greek philosophy for an answer? Are we going to go to Gnosticism? Or, and here is by far your minority in the church by the time you get in the second century, by far the minority says, it will be determined not by synthesis. We don't care what Greek philosophy says. We don't care what Judaism says. It will be settled by an exegesis of the text. Now, by and large, those people were so minor voices, you don't even hear them. Consequently, one of the things you'll learn from church history, you can't learn any doctrine out of church history, because the church has not been related to doctrine. The church has not been related to the scriptures. The church, by and large, from the death of Christ, has been a systematic departure from the truth of scripture, left with formalism, ritualism, false authorities, and all this type of thing that has developed. But again, there's much, much by way of learning that we can get to in that. All right, the next thing you begin to get is some what we'll call doctrinal perversions. And I'm going to mention two of them. The first one will be Montanism. Now here, in this thing, there's a good lesson in this. And the lesson that will come out of the Montanism controversy will be, you can spot a valid weakness and problem in the church, and in an attempt to correct it, come up with a monster that's worse than what you were trying to correct. That's exactly what happened here. Montanism, the man's name was Montanus, M-O-N-T-A-N-A-U-S. Montanus perceived that the church, coming in the first 100 or so years after Christ, had some real problems. And he was probably right. The problems that he said the church has got, and we've got to do something about. He was a kind of crusader guy that wanted to get this thing straightened out. He says, first of all, I can see into the church a creeping formalism. And granted, anyone will admit, formalism is a danger to spontaneous real worship. He saw a second thing. He saw that in the church there was a lot of dependence on human leadership rather than the Holy Spirit. Dependence on the human leadership rather than the Holy Spirit. That second one literally drips with piety, does it not? So, well, Montanus, I agree with you. We are having too much dependence on human leadership, and we need to depend more on the Holy Spirit. And I don't know why it is. As valid as that objection can be, inevitably throughout church history, when someone begins to harp on that point, they inevitably will go off into some kooky, crazy type of continuing revelation or some type system. But we're right in the first century now. Is this old stuff? You ever hear this today? One of the problems in the church today, there's too much dependence upon men and too little dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's formal, it's dry, it's cold, and we're not getting this personal leading by the Holy Spirit that we need. So Montanus, clear back in the first century, is echoing that. Then third thing that he objected to, He says there's too much power given to the overseer. Now, the number two problem is going to inevitably result in a crazy kind of mysticism. And the too much power to the overseer, translated as Montanus did it, translated means something very simple. Montanus wants that power. And at any rate, there's the problem. And we'll have to admit, and if you read the context, these could be very valid objections, no problem to them. However, as a result, Montanus began to campaign to correct the problem. The result of it will be a fantastic misrepresentation of Scripture, but here is the thing that Montanus came about. He began to teach that inspiration of Scripture was continuous. And second, he was the advocate, or the Holy Spirit related to him like he did to Paul. Holy Spirit spoke through him like the Holy Spirit spoke through Paul. And what was this guy criticizing? There's too much power given to the overseer. Now, what I want you people to understand is that the Holy Spirit speaks through me. And what is he doing in that? He's revealing that his motivation was really one of, well, we shouldn't get into motivations, I guess, but apparently one of really envy, and he didn't like the authority structure, and he wanted it, and therefore he puts him in the place of the Holy Spirit. He also developed some real strange eschatology. He taught a lot about the kingdom. And I don't know whether you knew this, the kingdom was to be in Pepusa, Phrygia. It's going to tie the kingdom into a geographical location. And what's history? Have you ever been through Zion, Illinois? And what are those places? Those places, if you trace back their municipal history, inevitably, are someone that thought, we're going to set up the kingdom right here. This is going to be it. So nothing new. That you got that coming down the first century. And then the fourth thing that he did was, to prepare for God's kingdom, you got to be an ascetic. Some of their ascetic practices, three of them, were, number one, if your marriage mate dies, you may not marry again. They practice a lot of fasts, and preparation for the kingdom is you can only eat dry foods. Okay, now, so what has he done? He's created a monster that's as big or bigger than the problem he's trying to deal with. Now, I think we get two lessons that are important out of that. Number one, the formalism that was present in the church gave opportunity for false teaching. Gave opportunity for error. It wasn't error. It just gave a chance for a guy like this to come along and do you in. On the other hand, and I think we'll see this thread going throughout church history, movements to correct may easily create new, bigger problems. And if you think about how often that is, you know, I don't like this in this church, therefore I'm going to leave and start my own and do this. And pretty soon the little thing that was a valid criticism, now you've got a whole denomination built around someone's valid criticism in a certain thing. So you got two good lessons coming out of that. And one is that when you do have the formalism, you are giving opportunity for formalism, you see, gave an opportunity for him to come in and say, I speak to you like I don't speak to you formally out of a book. The Holy Spirit is speaking through me to you. And why did people buy that? Well, they'd been in such formalistic background that they were hungry for something that would have a little warmth to it. Haven't we seen many, many people in the charismatic movement who came from a formal, ritualistic type thing, and all of a sudden somebody offers them something warm and cuddly? And man's inner nature needs something warm and cuddly, and you grab it. And so you've got the formalism, set everything up for that type of thing. And again, if we knew a little church history, you'd see that. It wouldn't be difficult, no surprise about what's happening. You see a formalistic church age, you're going to expect the next one is going to be emotional. That's just a fact that has occurred over and over again. It's one of the values of understanding something about history. That was called Montanism. Okay, a second one that came along was called Monarchianism. Monarchianism underscored the fact that there was a lot of confusion about the Trinity. I mean, are there three gods? No, there's only one God. And you had a couple of men coming along that were prominent that felt that in emphasizing the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit, you were being tritheistic. You were teaching three gods. And their attempt was, we want to protect the fact that there's only one God. Monarchianism, only one God. So their motivation was good. They wanted to protect that doctrine. And there is another place that some extremes can come in. Trying so hard to protect something that you create another problem. The first, and here is what I would call a clown, was Paul of Samosata. He was bishop or overseer at Antioch. And the first thing we can say about this man was he was clearly a demagogue. Let me give evidence for saying that. Paul of Samosata was one of the first guys to recognize that when you talk from in front of the people, you don't get near the excitement as if you get down on the galleries and really raise your voice. And one of the things he was noted for was wild, violent gestures. And as he did so, he would ask the people to do two things. Number one, cheer for me out loud. And number two, lift your hands and wave your handkerchiefs in response to this. He also has the dubious honor of forming a choir of all females. And Paul of Samosata, on several historical occasions, had the female choir create lyrics in praise to Paul of Samosata, and they would perform that and sing it on a Sunday. So I don't think it's unfair, is it? I mean, if you come some Sunday, I could get anybody to do it. But it does have potential to get a female choir to sing praise. Yeah, okay. Yeah. So singing praise to the preacher is obviously demagoguery. However, here's what he taught. And by the way, he was apparently, from everything we can read, he was persuasive. He taught, number one, Christ was not divine. You can see what's emerging early in church history? We've got to have a definitive statement on who is Christ. Christ was not divine. He went into some, he took the word logos out of John and said that, however, he was really penetrated by the divine logos, whatever that might mean. Now, the reason he couldn't allow him to be divine is that he wanted to protect the one God truth. In other words, it was not so much this man saying, I can't see evidence from what Christ did and said that he's deity. He wasn't so much doing that. He was simply saying, I see your emphasis on the deity of Christ as a direct enemy to one God. In other words, he saw Christ as competition to the idea of one God. And I would buy that, wouldn't you? Is the biblical truth about Christ that he is competition with one God? Well, of course, the Trinitarian position doesn't teach that, but that's what he conceived of it. Another man came along named Sabellius. And Sabellius simply said that he was afraid of tritheism, three gods. We're going to have a definitive statement as to who Christ is. Therefore, here is what he taught, and this thing lingers. Someone showed me not too long ago a little writing, and here was Sabellian modalism, just printed up in a nice tract form for the 20th century. Here's what he taught. He taught that the Trinity was a manifestation of forms, not essence. And I'll explain that when we get to it. It was a manifestation of forms, not essence. Forms and essence are the two important words.
Okay, here's what he taught.
God was manifested in the form of Father in the Old Testament. God was manifested in the form of the Son in the New Testament up until the resurrection. And from the resurrection on, God was manifested in the form of the Holy Spirit. Or the idea involved there is one man may be a father, a husband, and something else within the same family circle. And what is that? It's one person manifesting themselves in different roles. Maybe roles is better than forms. Manifested in different roles rather than the Trinity is a manifestation of God's whole essence is in three persons, each of which deity. And that is not kind of smile when here's someone thinking that it's really cool. You really got a good illustration when you're illustrating the Trinity as I function as a father, I function as a husband, and other things. That's really making it clear for people, and you know, almost want to raise your hand and say, are you aware of the fact you're teaching Sabellian modalism, which came right out of the first century, and is nothing more than a fragment of human viewpoint that's kind of drifted along through I think one of the ways to think of this is that think of a river, and we're way down at this end, and way down at the other end of the river, several, almost 2,000 years ago, you got these guys that come along, and a guy like Montanus, who is persuasive, he takes his bucket of stuff, and he dumps it in the water, and here it comes, and they grab some and drink it down here, and then a few hundred years later, they drink a little bit more, and all we're really getting is, we're heir to it today. We are heir to the droppings of the first two centuries that have come down the stream to us, and we're picking them up. Okay. You also had, last of all, a lot of just plain petty schisms. I'll mention a couple of them. One was the Easter controversy. With the celebration of Easter, you can see by the second century, the church has picked up all kinds of formalism. Okay, out on the big question here, and this is a big doctrinal issue. What day shall we celebrate? What day shall we celebrate it on? That obviously is not really a heaven and hell issue, but it's amazing in church history what can be fought over. Okay, on the eastern half of the church, they said it's Nisan. Go off the Hebrew calendar, Nisan 14. Nisan 14 was the day of the Passover. And we don't care what day it falls on. If Nisan 14 falls on Wednesday, that's Easter. We'll celebrate it. If it falls on Thursday, fine. We'll celebrate it. The West, the East was basically under the influence of a man named Polycarp. In the West, you had a Roman bishop. His name. Took on Polycarp. Anicetus, who said it's on Nisan, the 14 is the reference, but it's got to be the first Sunday after Nisan 14. And they had a couple of conclaves of the whole church to try and get that thing worked out. And you really want to say, what's the issue? You see how interested the church has been traditionally in the text of Scripture? Yeah, fight some dumb little squibble over, you know, what day are we going to do this on, rather than say, hey, this is the Word of God, let's get into it. They brought it in. You wouldn't want to have a church without a Bible. So they brought it in and used it for different things, but serious study of it, not really. Okay, another one was this Donatist fight. Okay, there was a man, and these names are not important, there was a man named Cecilian, who was ordained by a man named Felix. Felix, under Diocletian. Diocletian is the Roman emperor that in March of the year 303 put out the edict that, among other things, not only is Christianity illegal, but scriptures had to be turned in and burned. And some of the Christians, for fear of their life, turned in the scriptures. Then later on, after the persecution was over, the question was, they want to come back to the church. Now, what in the world are we going to do with these people? So one of the hassles that was raised by a man named Donatus
was this this fellow Sicilian who was ordained by Felix, and Felix had turned in scriptures and he was a traitor under Diocletian. His ordination of this man was invalid because he was a traitor. And therefore, it is rather interesting, by the way, that Donatus, believe it or not, the man that he attacked as not being legitimately ordained, guess who got his place when he got kicked out of his overseership? Would you believe? Donatus. At any rate, that's a pattern to attack someone else when you want their place. At any rate, when under Constantine, around 313, he began distributing money to various parts of the church, North Africa, where this fellow was down in Carthage, North Africa didn't get any. And so they raised a hassle over not getting money, and the church said, well, we got another rip-roaring problem here, and they held a church council. And the church council made the following ruling, and I think it was a synod at Rome. The synod at Rome made the ruling that the validity of the sacrament does not depend on the character of the person who administers it. So this guy's okay. You say, gosh, I mean, what in the world is the church doing with this type of thing? Well, let's again remember, church doctrine cannot be learned from church history. Christian doctrine must be arrived at from coming back to the text of Scripture. And it has not been true of the history of the church up until the Reformation, 1517, 1500 years of church history after Christ. It has not been the characteristic of the church to study the text of the Bible seriously. That also says that we live today in a tremendous area of privilege beyond words. Now, let me close out with one thing. Because one of the first things you begin to get when you get into church history is maybe it's been pictured for you that this early church was just out there burning up the empire with true doctrine. And you begin to look at this and you say, hey, this is a... there's schism, there's divisions, there's pettiness, there's jealousy, there's everything human in it. Where is the real thing? And it certainly points out that the church today is no different, the church at large today is no different than the church was in that particular time. Now, so if you feel a little shock, let me say this, we shouldn't. For a simple reason, Christ gave in Matthew 13, and I think we'll start with that in our next time, in Matthew 13, he went down, and I've listed it chart-wise, that here's what's going to happen as soon as I leave. There's going to be proclamation of the truth very widely. There's going to be all kinds of imitation under the imagery wheat and tares. Like the mustard tree, this thing is going to grow enormous, as it has done. And there will be leaven, the parallel of 11, which will represent the corruption entering in. And there will be salvation of people. And ultimately, there will be the salvation of my pearl people, Israel. And it will end with this dragnet, and it will all be purged out, and there will be damnation. So he really gives us, and we'll do that in a little detail next week, the beginning of our church history session. We should have no surprise. It progressed just on schedule. And within that, of course, is the remnant, as there was in Israel, of those that are not the spokesmen. They're not the ones that call the synods, call the councils. They're the ones that were probably some poor guy that had to work 8 hours or 10 hours a day for a living. And he came home and tried to do a little study out of what scriptures he could scrap together. And probably the truth wasn't being enunciated down at the synod held at Rome. The truth was being enunciated probably in someone's kitchen with five people that got together to discuss Christian truth and Christian doctrine. And of course, they're not recorded in the history of Irenaeus and so forth, or Eusebius and so forth, but we're nonetheless there. And I don't mean to paint a bleak picture, because the Council of Nicaea, you're going to get some of the most beautiful statements on the person of Christ that you could ever imagine. They'll work hard over that and come up with some very, very beautiful things. But I think you can see just from what we pointed out in these first two centuries, as we've said about four times tonight, we've got to say something about who Christ is. We've got to get definitive on this, because some think he's a deity. Some think he's penetrated with the divine logos. Some think he's very high, but he's not deity. Some think when we assert him to be deity that we're destroying the one God idea, and we've got two gods or three gods with the Holy Spirit. So something had to be done because of the influence from philosophy and so forth. All right, before we go, questions? Oh, yeah, coming out of that, I guess we didn't think about that. Salvation was by faith plus a special gnosis if you're in the elite. And what you did with the body, you could go one of two ways. Since the body is evil anyway, and it's going to be sloughed off, then live it up. That was one form of it. After all, if my body and spirit are totally separate, do anything you want with the body. It's not going to affect your spirit. So those that had a lascivious bent went down toward the libertine type of Gnosticism. Then there were the others that say, matter's evil, the body's evil, therefore what should we do? Punch it all the time. And these were the sit-on spikes and all this sort of thing. And again, Gnosticism has its effect today. Don't you have those that will look on the human body? It ought to be punished in the interest of spirituality. And that's just plain old Gnosticism once again coming out. Yes, that's a good point. And they did go in those two directions. By the way, did you notice one thing? The Ebionites said we're still under the law. Had that question been dealt with? Sure. Paul's ministry was over. Paul had definitively said, well, we stand under the law. But the church still was debating, what place do we have under the law? What didn't they do? They held a council instead of going to the text. And many of these things. What about is the scripture clear on the fact that there's one God and yet deity belongs to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Sure it is. But they didn't go to that. They listened. And someone says, hey, have you heard Sibelius? And they went to listen to Sibelius. And Paul of Samosata is having a rally. The choir's going to sing some big numbers. And they really have enthusiasm in their service. They wave their hands in the air. And that was neat. We're so formal at our church. Let's go down there and wave our hands at this guy who is quite a powerful orator. And he's quite a character and quite successful. Let's go down. And he's also written a book. And have you read the book through? Well, that really gave me some thoughts about whether or not we do believe in two gods or not. Why didn't they go back to the book? That's not our tendency, and that's always the battle, always, always the battle in the church, no matter where you are, is maintaining integrity to the text of Scripture and going back to it. It's not the human, normal, natural thing to do, but it's where it is. Basically, church history is sort of a study in how the church neglected her possession of the Word of God. Basically the way it comes out. But it is interesting to see, isn't it? So many parallels, and recognize that back in the second century we went through this routine. We saw the results of it. And then being ignorant of history, someone said, when we're ignorant of history, you're absolutely doomed to repeat it. And we're pretty much, I think, a history ignorant people. And consequently, we repeat lots of things and think that this movement is something brand new. God's pouring out His Spirit in these last days. You want to say, for crying out loud, you know, that happened back in the second century, and you're picking up the refuse again. Kept on with, yes, he perpetuated that also. Yes. Well, some of these guys I'll try to read to you from. One of the difficulties is they, back in those times, were so long and wordy, and they would ooh and ah a lot, that it just, you have to read 14 pages to get, you know, a couple of ideas out of it. There's really, I think you'll find it fairly boring reading. Of course, maybe that's our fault. Maybe we're so tuned to four steps, too, that we can't read anything that's decent. An explanation. Yeah, Dave? Well, that's a sad thing. You dig and dig and dig, and first of all, you say, where are they? Nobody talks about them. So they're really hard to find in the first place. And second, what do they have to work with? They just didn't have anything to work with. It just wasn't there. Yeah. No. No. You know, we can if we want to find out where a word is found or how many times a word is found in the New Testament, well, you pick up a concordance and that's all for you. They didn't have these things. We have tools today. We can understand the New Testament better than the people in the first century could. No question about it. God is, in this, probably the end of the age, has blessed us with things that, it wasn't until the turn of the century that, before 1900, that they even didn't find a word and say, the only place we can find that's in Ephesians. Until they went down to Egypt and got in the trash piles and found wills and documents and letters and notes of the milkman and everything else. And all of a sudden, these words were common. They're spoken by people on the streets. And all of a sudden, you can really get a grasp of what's being said. We're tremendously blessed today and probably do less real study than they ever did. But it seems like higher privilege and shirking responsibility seem to go together. Bob? Any other questions? At the beginning of church history, I mentioned that one of the problems with texts is they either have, so many have denominational bias, theological bias, or liberal bias, that you really have to watch that. And I don't like to answer that without saying, okay, here's why, but they don't, basically. There's some good stuff in it. But the Baptists don't go back to John the Baptist. They just don't. Yeah, Bella. Yeah. Okay, we see that's what began to really make some very serious thought of this literature that we have. What of this literature do we really regard to be the Word of God? I mean, if you're going to die for having it, you want to be sure you've got the right thing. I mean, you'd hate to die for a book that wasn't the Word of God. So you had lots of pressure and lots of real serious thought on that, and that's why they didn't hold a meeting, you know, to decide, but it was sort of, you got Philippians in your hands? Do you want to die for it? You better decide what it is. You had to make some real quick decisions on what was authoritative and what was not. But you had scattered copies and manuscripts and what have you. And we ought to say, on the other hand, by the way, thousands of Christians went to death, some of the atrocious ways. At the wild beast, they were tortured to death by animals. They died because they would not say, we will bow the knee to Caesar. We bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So let's not underestimate the fervor and the dedication of some of these early believers, which we'll look at, because it was very deep and great dedication. It's unfortunate that some of this crazy stuff comes from the people that are in the clerical leadership. And I think probably there is one of the biggest blessings in many cases to the churches has been the clergy. But the clergy has also been the source of one of the greatest curses in the church, which I think we'll begin to see develop. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We go through so many ways. During the Reformation, they were so concerned for truth, which we so need today, but they were so concerned with truth. If you don't agree on the verb, you ought to have your head taken off, you know. And they advocated that type of thing. And that, of course, comes into the this church-state relationship type thing. When someone is in disagreement in the church, should the state power be brought in persecution against these people? And a lot of that admixture of church and state, and we'll be seeing that all the way through, the separation of church and state, or the state and the church becoming the same as you did under the coming up the Middle Ages, 500 to 1500, the state was the church. That's where your Roman Catholicism, your papal authority all began to develop when those two were welded together. Yeah.
Yeah,
Okay, well, see, a lot of your Roman Catholic doctrines aren't ancient, like the Council of Trent, 1525. You know, in their text, they will include more than the canonical books as authoritative. But that was the Council of Trent in the 1500s. That wasn't an ancient doctrine. So a lot of these things were developed later. So you don't think of all of it being developed way back in the first century. It came along much later. So that in, 390, Gregory I, Hildebrand,